you please, from the last three chapters, little bits and pieces out of the last three chapters of Paul's epistle to the Galatians. Galatians chapter 4 for the first reading. And by the way, before I forget, which I'm liable to do, even though a lot of them have left us right now, there is sort of a standing invitation for this evening after the night meeting to come up to my abode in the mess in the back there. Wipe your feet off before you come in. You track one bit of that dust and debris in, and I will get you after doing my house cleaning yesterday. But the young people are welcome to come in for pizza tonight after the meeting. And, pardon? Age limit, I think, is 131. Now, it's primarily, I think, for the younger ones that are serious about certain things. I think the topics that we'll be going over would be more suited, frankly, for them, but we'll have a little time of Bible discussion afterwards. And maybe, in the interest of fairness, what I will say is that what is on my heart, although we're welcome to handle almost anything that is brought up, but I'd like to discuss some of the gifts of the Holy Spirit in the church today and how God has uniquely fitted and molded. Some of our young people don't think about this very often, and yet there are others that have, and so that's one of the things that I'd like to go over tonight. Well, we're in Galatians chapter 4, verse 3, for the first of our verses here. Paul writes, "Even so we, when we were children, were in bondage under the rudiments or elements of the world. But when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons." Chapter 5, please, in verse number 19. Chapter 5, 19. "Now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such like, of the which I tell you before, as I have also told you in time past, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, and faith. Meekness, temperance, and against such there is no law." Perhaps for the sake of time, we'll stop there at chapter 6, verse 3. "For if a man think himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceiveth himself. But let every man prove his own work, and then shall he have rejoicing in himself alone, and not another. For every man shall bear his own burden. Let him that is taught in the word communicate unto him that teacheth in all good things. Be not deceived, God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. For he that soweth to his flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption. But he that soweth to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting." God will bless to us, I'm sure, the reading together from his word. And you're probably wondering, what in the world do these passages have one with another? That's a pretty good wonder. Actually, they worked themselves out, I guess it is this month, earlier this month when I was in Florida, over at Park of the Palms for their New Year's conference. And I was just looking at them, and they worked themselves in my mind as a bit of a gospel message that also has words and undertones kind of for those of us who are in Christ. Obviously, the words were written to Christians, so its primary thrust is for those who have already met the Lord Jesus personally and trusted him as Savior. But I'm going to reverse the order a little bit this morning, and I'd like to take the second section, chapter 5, that we read first, and then go to chapter 6, and then actually go back and conclude in our first chapter, chapter 4, and I beg your indulgence in doing that. Chapter 5, verses 19 through 23, we read two different lists, the first list of which is something that, to be very frank, is embarrassing almost to read. It's not pleasant reading. And we have there in chapter 5, verses 19 onward, first of all, we have 17 works of nature and of the flesh manifested. It's a rather sorry list, isn't it? It's a nasty list to have to consider. I think all of us, if we have lived long enough and have access to any form of media news, be it television or radio or newspaper, there's not a one of us that has to be convinced in the fact that what we have read in this list of 17 things is a fairly accurate description of this latter part of the 20th century in which we live. It's a very contemporary list. It's not a pleasant list to read, but it's an accurate one. A stark contrast is found in the second group of 9 things. We sometimes call them the fruits of the Spirit. And I suppose we can't fault you for that. But actually, these are the 9 manifestations of the fruit, singular, of the Spirit. We'll get back to that in a little bit. When we ask what characterizes this age between the two lists, the first 17 that we shared or the second 9, I have a feeling that all of us would be unanimous in our answer. What characterizes this age, the spirit of this age, are the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life being manifested such as this. Nonetheless, some of these things actually perhaps need a little bit of going into. One of them in particular. First 20 we read of idolatries. Idolatries are false gods and a lifestyle that is devoted to false gods. Well, you say, well, I don't worship a false god. Let me just single out one that is permeating the god of this age. And it is the wealth of what I suppose we might call it money can buy. Idolatry. Some people, and I'm not saying there's anything wrong with making money, there's not. Money itself is not evil, but the love of it, the grasping after it, the doing whatever it takes, stepping on whoever you need to step on to get ahead and to get more, drives many people in this age. Now there's obviously so many things, power, illicit sex, so many things that we could go into that would drive people and that become their idol. But let's just put it up here and we'll just give a very general description of somebody who follows the idolatry of this age. It's somebody that takes something other than God and places that in the utmost position of honor in their life. And that is what they live for or who they live for, and that is a person who is idolatrous. Now I think probably your wheels are turning upstairs even as we say that. As we could, if we wanted to take the time, we could go over and over and over a huge variety of things that people have set up as replacement idols for God, and it characterizes this age. Witchcraft. I was in Asheville, North Carolina in November, and I went for dinner one night to a gentleman's home. Mr. Walter Peck is a lovely man. I've known him for many years, 20-some years, I guess, and he lives way up on, if you've ever been to Asheville, you know that it's just mountains, the Blue Ridge Mountains. And he's up almost at the top of one of the mountains. I love his home. It's a contemporary cedar and glass and stone, and the views are phenomenal. He built it himself about 30 years ago, and it's just a magnificent home. And I'm glad that I don't have to drive up there in the wintertime. I'm glad I don't have to drive down from there in the wintertime when there's a foot of snow on the road. But when we were up there, I noticed as we were coming down, and I've seen this before, we were winding our way down, and you come to a stop sign, and there right ahead of you is this amazing mansion that wraps itself around, overlooking the whole valley below. And I said, Brother Walter, we were on our way to the meeting, I said, Brother Walter, every time I see that, that's amazing. Just the thought of bringing all of that material up all those years ago, up this mountain and building that home. It's just a glorious, glorious home. Monstrous. He said, guess who lives there now? I said, who? He said, a coven of witches have bought and taken that over. He said, so obviously we stay away. Now you might be thinking that this is what Paul talks about when he writes to these Galatian believers about witchcraft. The word here is actually, more properly translated, the word that we get called sorcery in other places in the New Testament. It is the Greek word pharmakia. And I suppose you might understand what that means. It is the illicit use of drugs. It is, of course, one of the things that Satan has used to blind this age. amazingly contemporary. And I don't need to tell any of you who live here, nor do I need to tell anybody that lives near Washington, where I live, of what drugs have done to modern society. And this really is the clearest indication, prophetically, of what would be coming into this age. And it's here. And we are all around us, surrounded by the manifestations of the evil of that particular abuse. Those are just two of that list. I think the rest are fairly self-explanatory, and we'll leave it. Now, for those of us who are Christians, we take this list of nine things, the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, and temperance or self-control. And you're probably thinking, my, does that characterize him? And you would be right, because all nine of these are just a perfect characteristic of who I am. You may laugh now. It's not. And as I stand here and say them, I think to myself, that's what's to characterize us. And you might say, well, seven of the nine, I'm doing pretty well in. I think my life is okay concerning seven of them. If indeed it were the fruit, plural, of the Spirit, it might be okay. Seven out of nine is not a bad percentage. What is that, 83% or so? Brethren and sisters, these are the manifestations of the fruit of the Spirit. This is what grace has wrought in the Christian's heart. And this is what and who we are to be entirely because of the fruit that has come in through the Spirit, who has brought us, the Holy Spirit, who has brought us to repentance and faith in Christ. So it's not as if we can say, well, we're doing fairly well on the list. We've got most of them down, but we have a little room to work in others. No, brethren and sisters, we are to be complete in this list. And it is absolutely something that just challenged me when I sat up there in the apartment and walked over this list in my mind. I thought, wow, that's what we're to be, huh? And I felt, to be very honest, about an eighth of an inch tall in some of these particular things. Now, on the flip side, some of you may say, well, there are 17 things that describe this age in this stark contrast of the works of the flesh and the fruit of the Spirit. And you'll say, yes, but of these 17 things, I'm really not guilty of most of them. In fact, to be very honest, maybe there's only one or two places out of the 17 that I've ever fallen. Fine. And we're glad for that. We need good neighbors. This society desperately needs good people, good men and women, and good young people, law-abiding citizens. We need that. My friend, don't ever, ever, ever let anybody tell you otherwise than this. That one little sin, as we might call it, one little sin is more than enough to keep any one of us out of God's heaven. This is not a list up there for which we're supposed to measure ourselves and see how well we're doing. No, this is a list that God has given to describe what happens when our natural self is allowed to remain unchecked. It is the fruit of unrighteousness. And if you're with us this morning and you have ever trusted Christ, as unflattering as it is, I still want to say it with all kindness. This list, which describes this age in which we live, also at times perhaps describes what goes on in your heart that you never act out on. Thank God that you don't act out on it, for it only adds to the judgment. But all of these things can be found in our newspapers, can be heard over the TV and the radio news. Of all of the greed and the corruption and the breaking down of certain moral values and lifestyles, we see it and we feel the residual results. And that same plague of sin that plagues society is something you have to come to grips with today. Now we move on to chapter six from chapter five. And in context here, we commenced our reading at verse 3. If a man think himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceiveth himself. Now, in context, Paul is writing to Christians concerning judging others before they judge themselves. We're aware of that. May I take these two verses here, verses 3 and 7, and kind of list them. Will you forgive me for that? I don't usually do that. But just sort of list them out of their context and apply them to us this morning. First of all, I think even the Christians here would be unanimous in this. We recognize Because we have had to come to that point in our life when we did recognize that in and of ourselves, we were nothing, nor are we yet. We are still nothing. We are sinners who have been saved by matchless grace. We have been brought not through any fault or merit of our own. We have been brought into a saving knowledge of Christ Jesus. He is now our Lord and Savior. We have been adopted. We are children of God. Not because of anything that we have done. Notice this, Paul, listen, if somebody thinks themselves to be something when they're nothing, who do they deceive? Well, the obvious answer is they only deceive themselves. The world in which we live, and I suppose it's always been this way to whatever degree, there are a lot of people and they have made wonderful facades of themselves. You know what a facade is, don't you? A false front. You see at times a beautiful storefront, just glistening with marble and all of the silver and gold trim. And you think, boy, that's one beautiful storefront. And you go inside and it's just kind of, You ever have that happen? That's a facade. It's a false front. The front does not necessarily reflect what's inside. Now, says Paul, some of us have put upon ourselves this veneer, this thin covering of respectability. And there within, we look from the outside to be just fine. There's nothing wrong. Very nice looking, very well put together and the like. What is it like inside? Some of the most scathing words that the Lord Jesus ever saved for the Pharisees were when he called them a whited sepulcher. Now, you ever want to insult somebody that considers themselves something? That couldn't have been any improved upon anymore. It was an absolutely wonderful insult. He said, look, you are a glistening monument to death. You are a whited sepulcher. You've been beautifully whitewashed. It's brilliant when the sun catches it on the outside. And inside, you're filled with the bones of the dead. Now, if you're with us this morning not saved, it's not our position this morning to try to knock you down for what you want people to think you are. That's not important. Just understand that all through men's history, God has not looked upon the outward appearance. It's never pleased him to do that. God looks upon the heart. And what he sees there is what you and I have to answer for someday. He sees us either bearing our sins, or he sees us as cleansed by the precious blood of Christ. It's that simple. There's no gray area here. Concerning the judgment of sin, our hearts are either black or white. I'm not talking now about that organ that pumps 104,000 times a day within us. I'm talking now about that fountain of our being, what the Bible calls the heart, soul, who we are, who makes us who we are. That soul that will live on eternally. One day, it will be judged. And it will be judged one of two ways. Now, whose judgment counts? There have been a lot of trials going on. I guess your board of inquiry is not exactly a trial, is it? I suppose, what is it, if the information seems strong enough, they can bind them over for trial? Is that the way it pretty much goes? This is just a first step, as I understand. Is that accurate, Alec? No. Evidently not. Possibility, I see. Well, that's one famous trial, and I think you've all been listening to it. I have been too. It's been kind of fascinating. We've had trials going on in the United States that the world has been watching. One in Virginia, one in Texas right now, with those folks from the Branch Davidian compound and the like. Trials. Somebody will judge. Somebody, when it all comes down to it, be it a jury of 12 or so people, or even just a judge, somebody there has to make a rendering. And their judgment will stick, but it can be appealed. And then another judge comes in, and maybe another jury. Ladies and gentlemen, this morning, the judge and jury in your soul is one being, and it is God. There will be no right of appeal. There will absolutely be no partiality and no unfairness. What is before us is a judgment with an all-knowing God and an all-seeing God who knows all, who has seen all, and who has recorded faithfully everything about it, and we must meet him one day. Now, the judgment of God has been contained in this book, the Bible. And some might think that it's just a nice piece of literature. Some might just not exactly take its words as being utterly true. But it is the word of God to man. And there is more than enough that judges us from this word. And it's one of the books that will be opened in final judgment to those who die without Christ. Self-deception. A lot of people deceive themselves. I read in Time magazine about 2.5 years ago a rather fascinating but also a rather sobering article on eternity. They polled a number, thousands actually, of people in my country. And they asked these people, how many of you believe in a literal heaven, an honest-to-goodness place somewhere out there where God dwells and where the souls of men and women go after they die? How many believe in an honest heaven? 93% of Americans that responded to the survey believed in an honest-to-goodness heaven. Well, that surprised me. I was kind of surprised. There was another question. How many of you honestly believe that there is a very real place called hell that was prepared for the devil and his angels? That honestly a soul could go to, a real place that a real soul could go to after they die? 37% believed in a real hell. 93% want to believe about heaven. Less than 4 out of 10 believe in hell. We want our cake and the ability to eat it too. We want to do, it seems, whatever we wish to do and still hope for heaven while refusing to acknowledge the existence of hell. Then a final question, which absolutely stunned me, was how many people in the survey felt that if they were to die, that they were ready for heaven. 87% of the people in my country said they thought they were good enough to go to heaven. 87%. Almost 9 out of 10 people. And think of the number of people in that group and the amazing shock that will be theirs 5 minutes after they die, thinking that all is well for eternity, good deeds outweighing their bad deeds. Those imaginary scales of heaven are outside the pearly gates, wherever that came from, and they think they're good enough. No, my friends, if you're with us today and you don't know the gospel, it's time to stop deceiving yourself. Time to see yourself as God sees you. Time to realize that judgment is coming, and there is only one judgment that will last. A man think himself to be something when he is nothing. He deceiveth himself. Paul, the same author, writes to the Roman church that all of us, every single one of us, have been born under the nature of sin. We were even conceived in sin. It was under the judgment of sin that our parents conceived us. He says, no, there's not one that does good. No, not one. Everyone has turned, as Isaiah said, from God's way to our own way. And yet, despite it all, the Lord laid upon him the iniquity of us all. Verse 7, we read, be not deceived. God is not mocked. Whatever a man sows, that shall he also reap. Now, I want to be fair again this morning, even though this is not my thrust at all to talk on. But this section deals with our financial stewardship. Every one of us as Christians are to be stewards. What we do with what God has given to us. And the lesson is clear. If you sow sparingly, then you'll reap sparingly. If you sow bountifully, then you will reap bountifully. It is the analogy of the farmer. I suppose it's easy for you to realize, if you've ever thought of farming or if you've ever had a little plot, and you could do everything to till the soil, but if you didn't put any seeds in, you wouldn't get much crop, except a few good weeds. But if you overseed at times, and people do that, and they overseed, and it's amazing how much takes root. That's the thing in context, verse 7. But I want to lift this again out of context today and just apply this for a brief moment to those who perhaps have not been saved. Whatever a man sows, that shall he also reap. There are two judgments coming. Revelation chapter 20 and verses 11 through 15 give us an account of what is called in the Bible the great white throne of judgment. Sobering time. Sitting upon that throne is one says John as he writes those words, from whose faith, the earth and the heaven fled away. Sobering account. If you are with us and you've ever doubted the fact that judgment is coming to those who either reject or neglect Christ as personal Savior, then please, when you get home today, open your Bible to Revelation 20 and read verses 11 through 15. And just let them go over and over in your mind so that they affect your heart. And you'll realize that indeed judgment is coming. Now to the Christian, Romans 10 verse 14 tells us very clearly that we shall all stand. Now these are people who have trusted Christ. We shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ, the Bema, if you would. And there we will be judged not for our sins, thank God. And every one of us will leave with the praise of heaven ringing in our ears. But we will be judged by our motives and by our service and by our stewardship of talents and time and the things that God has given us. Two judgments are coming. And I want to ask us just a question this morning. What have we sown in life? What have we sown? Have we sown to the flesh primarily, or have we primarily sown to the Spirit? And I want to apply this again specifically to those, perhaps, that have never trusted the Lord Jesus. You know the overall tenor of your life. God could come down and stand here and ask you point blank, what have you lived for, or who have you lived for? Have you primarily lived for me, or have you primarily lived for yourself? What would you answer if you were to be honest? That's what's before us this morning. Whatever we sow, that we shall also reap. Listen, if you sow to the flesh some of these 17 things that we went through, you will pay. Maybe not now. Maybe not now. Some people die and they're never caught in things that they've done. But you will in a coming day. Either now or later. But you will pay. Just that simple. But in the last 8 minutes, it gives me great pleasure to go back to chapter 4. Paul writes here concerning bondage and blessing and the new birth. And here is what Paul writes, verses 3 through 5. Even so, when we were children, we were in bondage. Verse 4, but when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth His Son, made of a woman. And verse 5, to redeem those who are under the law. Bondage, blessings, and a new birth. If we've been born once, and we all have been, obviously, or we wouldn't be here. If we've been born once, then, ladies and gentlemen, we are under sin and under bondage. If we have been born twice, thank God we have been born again and blessed and redeemed. I love that little Sunday school chorus. Is that the same one, Billy, that you sing here when somebody has a birthday? Happy birthday to you. How many have you? That one? Yeah. And I've heard variations of that in my travels in various places. I probably have heard 5 or 6 or maybe even 7 different verses of that, and I love them all. But here's the important, critically important thing. How many birthdays have you? That's the line. The first time I heard it, it just struck me. How many birthdays have you? That's one birthday that we don't mind the older we get, is it? Amazing thing, the difference between our two birthdays. Comes to the point when you're a kid, you just can't wait to get older. Just looking forward to the age of 16, if that's what you can drive here, that's what we were able to drive at 16. Seems that that year between 15 and 16 took about 47 years to come. It just crawled and creaked along, and I couldn't wait for it to get over. And then 21 is the next milestone. Kind of nice to be 21. I mean, you're considered an adult now. Whether or not you are is a different point, but you're considered that anyway, at least in our country, in my state, in the eyes of the law. And then 30, I suppose, is a milestone to some people. I sort of look forward to 30. You're still young enough to do anything that you ever did, and you're old enough to be taken a little more seriously. I look forward to 30. Didn't look forward to 40. My children made sure of that. They started months before. They're much like their mother. They're mischievous and they're mean-spirited, and they did all kinds of things to me even before my 40th birthday. And the saddest part of all was the folks in my home assembly said that I deserved it. Prophet is not without honor, save in his home country. And they rolled the red carpet out in nastiness. when I hit 40. I wasn't looking forward to 40. I really wasn't. It's sort of, God has given 70 years to mankind. And if by reason of grace he gives 10 more, the lifespan is 80. That's the halfway mark. Sobering. You really pause and you stop and you look back over the first maybe half of life. And I think it really hit me because I realized that to the fullest extent of my abilities, I don't think I'll be here when I'm 80. Most of my life is over. There are others, and they said 50 was the hard year for them. There are some that said 60 was. Things just sort of started falling apart after the age of 60. My grandmother died just shy of 100, and she said her hard time was 90, because then she realized she was finally starting to get old, you know? So it just depends, really, on how you think of it. Boy, I'll tell you, there's one birthday, and I don't mind it ever coming. 28 years in February 6th. I almost got to share it with you. 28 years. Hard to believe. I can remember it like it was last night. That was a Saturday night. And I came in all of my need and my sin. And I trusted Christ to save me. Two judgments. Two judgments. But thank God, there's one judgment that I was dreading and it's been taken from me. Born once under sin. And that bondage has been removed through the personal faith and trust in the Savior who died for me. Born twice, from bondage to blessing. The eternal plan and the timing of God is given here. When the fullness of time was come, God came forth, born of a virgin, born of a woman, to redeem us who were under the law. What an amazing truth. The eternal plan and timing of God, if you understand it this morning, would you please come and tell me about it, all about it afterwards, because I can't understand it. I don't know if I ever will. That we who were so lost, so unloving, and so unlovable, were so hugely loved. But God, when the fullness of time was come, He took that plan and He put it into, in its start, I was going to say, it had been given in its conception in eternity past, but He put the wheels in motion. And into a manger in Bethlehem, in very nondescript surroundings, was born God incarnate, human form. Every Christmas we try, to whatever degree, to enter into it again, and we don't come that much closer than we ever have before. That God was found wrapped in swaddling clothes and lying in a manger. Do you know what swaddling clothes are? Some translations call them rags. It's really not true. The most devout and orthodox of the Jews, recognizing that if they ever died, they were to be buried by law before sundown. Now that's still the case today amongst the orthodoxy. Whenever the very religious, as they call themselves, Jews, would go on any type of a journey, they would wind around their bodies before they would dress strips of cloth. So in case they were to die upon their journey, somebody that found their body would literally find their burial cloth and wrap them up and take the time to bury them before sundown. Those were swaddling clothes. One who was born to die. In the moment of his birth, keep him warm, they wrapped him in their swaddling clothes. Fullness of time. If you understand that today, friend, please give me your thoughts. No more under the law, though. No more under the curse. No, He came to redeem us who were under the law. He was born of a woman who was born under the law, Mary. And He came to redeem us. And the word means to buy us back. We had been sold. We had been sold into slavery and into sin. He came to redeem us and buy us back. This epistle, Galatians, was written by the Apostle Paul in answer to those who were doing despite to the gospel that he so hugely preached. There was no message that he loved more. There were no words that he liked more to preach than to tell ruined mankind, men and women, sinners, that there was hope. Now certain teachers had come in to these churches in this region of Galatia, and they had sought to do undermining of the gospel that Paul so loved.
And so he writes this epistle, 6 chapters, and he builds his case, and it builds like any good story. And finally, in the last 3 chapters, he gives them what in his mind they need to know concerning the gospel of Jesus Christ. We have shared little glimpses of this morning. It thrills the hearts of the Christians. But that same gospel can cure the heart ills of anybody with us today not saved. And if you would like to come to Christ, acknowledge that you are not really what you think you are. You're but a sinner. And accept the Lord Jesus as your Savior. And you'll know Him as your Savior even today. Let us know if we can help you. Anybody here, somebody that perhaps brought you, make it known. Or just get alone with God and confess your sins and trust Christ as your personal Savior. Father, we give thanks for this Thy Word. And as Thy Word, we have had Thy promise that it will never return empty. And it is our desire that this will be honored today in the salvation of precious souls. As we ask this, Father, with thankful hearts, but above all, giving our thanks for our blessed Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, in His precious name.